It is so good to be back and to greet you and to bring you greetings from the family of which you are part. I realize sometimes you kind of feel like you're a little small community here on the Upper East Side, but you're actually a part of a global family of faith, of Anglican Christian sisters and brothers around the globe. And indeed, it is a very lively church around the globe, doing some amazing things and on the front line of so many of the challenges that we face this day. And I particularly bring you greetings from a man that you know well, John Mason. John and I met last week, and I think he's coming back next month. So you'll be hearing more from him. But he also, in many ways, is kind of this global character. He lives who knows where, and constantly traveling. Anyway, so greetings to one and all. Also, thank you, Keith, for inviting me to come and preach. Having bishops visit is always a bit of a risk. I remember the days when I was in your role as rector, and bishops coming were always terrifying because you never knew what trouble they might cause. And I promise to leave you no messes to clean up. So thank you, Keith. But let's pray again that indeed as we open the Word of God, it would indeed be lively and would take place in all of our hearts and minds. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you and bless you for this privilege of standing before this congregation of your people and declaring your word. May that word be clear and convincing. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, he was one of the most important men in the nation. He took an active role, active part in the ruling councils. His zeal and attention to detail were phenomenal, and his loyalty was unquestioned. But deep within him, there were doubts about the direction of his nation, doubts about his own place in the overall scheme of things, doubts until one fateful night he was challenged to be born again, to begin his life anew, to start over. The man I'm thinking about is not Nicodemus, I'll get to him later, but the man that I'm thinking about is someone we've all heard about and I met several times. He was once described by Time magazine as tough, wily, nasty, and tenaciously loyal. Cynics joked about him and said that if ordered, he would willingly drive over his own grandmother. He was a tough customer, and his name was Chuck Colson. He died in 2012 after an astonishing roller coaster life. He was special counsel to President Nixon and went to jail for his part in the Watergate mess. One night, just before the crisis erupted, he was visiting Tom Phillips, the president of Raytheon, a thriving electronics firm in the Boston area. It was an unusually hot night for New England, but that wasn't the only reason why Chuck was sweating. He was desperate. He knew that there was a gaping hole in his life, and he'd come to see his old friend Tom to get some answers. And Tom told Chuck about the night that he had made a decision to turn his life over to Christ. I asked Christ to come into my life, and I could feel his presence with me. And from that time on, things began to change. And since then, I have found a satisfaction and a joy in living that I thought I never knew was possible. And Chuck knew that Tom was different. He was more alive, more at peace. But it didn't make any sense to him. I mean, Jesus had lived and died almost 2,000 years ago. How could he still be alive, changing lives? Now, the conversation continued for a while, and Tom gave Chuck a book by C.S. Lewis called Mere Christianity. He read a passage that talked about the corrosive effect of pride. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. Suddenly, Chuck felt exposed. He knew that Lewis was describing him, but he was too proud to accept Tom's invitation to pray. While they finished their conversation, shook hands, and Chuck got into his car to drive home. But once he was alone in the dark, the tears began to flow. He was crying so hard he could not see to drive, and so he pulled over to the side of the road and wept freely. But as he did, he realized that they were tears of relief. And then he prayed his first real prayer. God, I don't know how to find you, but I'm going to try. I'm not much the way I am now, but somehow I want to give myself to you. Now, Chuck didn't know what else to say. He was not into church and church language. All he did was keep repeating the phrase, take me, take me, take me. And wet-eyed, he sat in the car for another half an hour, alone in the quiet of the night. But then Chuck realized that for the first time in his life, he was not alone at all. He had been born again. Many years earlier, another conversation had taken place under the cover of darkness between two very unlikely men. Perhaps one of the most famous conversations ever recorded. You heard it in our gospel lesson, John 3. Jesus and Nicodemus were definitely an odd couple. Jesus, the itinerant rabbi from Nazareth, and Nicodemus, a wealthy leader of the religious community in Jerusalem. We know he was wealthy because when Jesus was died, Nicodemus brought about 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes to prepare his body for burial. We don't know exactly how much it would cost, but it would be a bundle. We also know that he was influential because he dared to challenge the other members of the Sanhedrin when they were trying to find a way to eliminate Jesus. He was also a Pharisee, a man who had taken a public pledge to spend his life observing every detail of the law. He was a man who was scrupulously honest and a man who was devoted to the study and application of the scriptures. He came to Jesus by night. Why? It might have been simply a sign of caution. Nicodemus, quite frankly, may not have wished to commit himself by coming to Jesus by day. But let's not condemn him too quickly. With all of the prejudices of his background, it's a miracle of God's grace that he came at all. But it may have come under the cover of darkness for another far less sinister reason. The rabbis taught that the best time to study the law was at night, when a man was less likely to be disturbed. Throughout the day, crowds of people surrounded Jesus. And it may well be that Nicodemus came at night simply because he wanted an absolutely private and confidential and undisturbed time with Jesus. But Nicodemus was a confused man. He knew all of the answers, but there was something lacking in his life. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the miraculous signs that you're doing if God were not with him. On his gracious and rather flattering opening is cut short by Jesus. I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Well, Nicodemus takes this comment at face value and wonders aloud, how would it be possible for a grown man to enter his mother's womb for the second time? But this doesn't seem to get through to Jesus or put him off track, which he says again, I tell you the truth, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And then for the third time, he says, you must be born again. And notice the progression. First, you must be born again to see the kingdom. Second, you must be born again to enter the kingdom. And third, you must be born again, no ifs, ands, or buts. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, as you know, the phrase born again has become part of our cultural language over the recent years. used a great deal for all kinds of things. Some of you may remember, and perhaps some of you are old enough to remember, they had that born-again Coca-Cola. It didn't work. And they started back again. It's also been used for recycled politicians and for urban renewal programs and all kinds of other things. In the religious realm, it's often used to caricature a certain breed of evangelical folk who wear their born-again status rather proudly and conspicuously. But it's most definitely not very Anglican. Years ago, I remember talking with a friend of mine. He was a classmate at the Virginia Seminary where I studied for ordained ministry. And he told me about an incident that took place in the seminary gym. A rather earnest young man approached him and asked this very learned seminarian, who clearly was a seminarian, therefore a very holy man, whether or not he had been born again. And my friend told me later that he was both embarrassed and shocked by the question. After all, he had been an Anglican all of his life. And his father was an Anglican minister. But somehow the question bothered him. And it should bother all of us, because Jesus makes it very clear that each one of us, no matter how religious or intelligent or sophisticated we might be, we must be born again. Now remember, he was speaking to Nicodemus, who was more religious and frankly a little more sophisticated than most of us. He knew a great deal. So what does it mean to be born again? Well, Jesus makes it clear that he's not primarily speaking of a physical or emotional experience, but rather a profoundly spiritual one. And he uses the illustration of the wind to stress the reality of the Spirit. After all, we all believe that the wind exists, we know its power, but none of us can see it. The same is true of the Spirit. We can't see it, but we know it's real. See, to be born again is to be changed so completely that it can only be described as rebirth and recreation. Actually, the Greek words translated born again have at least three distinct meanings. They can mean from the beginning, completely and radically. And some Bibles actually use the phrase born anew to convey this meaning. They can simply mean born again or born for the second time. They can also mean born from above and therefore from God. We cannot get all these meanings into any single English expression. So to be born again is to undergo such a radical change that it's like a new birth. It is to have something happen to us which can only be described as being born all over again. And the whole process is not human achievement. It comes from the grace and power of God. It's not automatic. The change comes when we love Jesus and allow him into our hearts. And as we do, our past is forgiven and our future empowered by the Spirit. To be born again involves far more than an emotional experience. Our emotions may be all over the map. To be born again involves our whole life. It's something that we do and something that is done for us. And that's what happened to Chuck Colson and millions before and after him. It's happened to me. But I have a confession to make. I don't exactly remember when. But then again, I don't really remember my first birth, though I'm assured by those who were present that it really happened. And the same is true of my second birth. I was blessed to grow up in a Baptist church in England, and yes, there are Baptists in England. They're much quieter than Southern Baptists, much more restrained. But nevertheless, early in my childhood, I was introduced to the person of Jesus Christ and indeed took him as my Savior. But over the years, there have been significant moments when the evidence of my second birth has become more and more clear. His presence and power in my life. Key moments, for example, when I was baptized as a teenager, when I realized indeed that God was calling us into ordained ministry, and in the various places where we serve, we've seen the power of God. I know that I'm born again. In 1 Peter, the apostle writes, in God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the new birth is a gift of God's mercy. This is important that we don't kind of strive and earn the second birth, but it's a gift of God's mercy. But how do we get it? Listen carefully, because there's going to be an assignment after this sermon, a quiz, if you like. Now, I feel reasonably certain, because you sat under Port Keith's ministry, that every one of you here this morning has been born again. If that's not true, then I'm sure you can let us know afterwards. But I also know it's true that there are millions who have not, and some of them live next door to you. You most likely work or study with many people who have not received the gift of new birth. Some of you may even have members of your families who are not born again. And I want to be sure that you're able to give an answer to them or to someone like Chuck or Nicodemus or anyone else if they come knocking on your door asking how they could receive this gift of new birth. Now, Jesus gives Nicodemus the answer in verses 15 and 16. We are born again when we believe in Jesus. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, that is perhaps one of the best-known verses in the whole of Scripture. But it's not simply enough to know it. We must also do it. To believe in Jesus means to deliberately put our whole trust in him. Now, if you're listening, and I hope you were, to that text as it was read earlier, there's a rather obscure little thing about serpents in the desert and Moses and stuff. Remember that little piece? It's always kind of confusing. What on earth is that doing there? So I did some research and discovered it's referring to an incident that took place in Numbers chapter 21. It seems that on their journey through the wilderness, the people of Israel murmured and complained. Now, of course, none of you have ever been guilty of murmuring or complaining, I'm sure. And some even regretted that they had left Egypt. And to punish them, God sent a plague of deadly, fiery serpents. Now, of course, the people quickly repented and cried for mercy. And God instructed Moses to make an image of a serpent and then hold it up in the midst of the camp, and those who looked upon the serpent were healed. Now, this story was a favorite one with the Jews, and Jesus is using it here as a kind of parable. What he is saying is that when the serpent was lifted up, God healed those who looked with faith on it. And in the same way, when I, Jesus, am lifted up, those who look with faith and believe in me will also be healed and made whole. Again, it's so simple, but so complex. What does it mean to really believe in Jesus? I had another friend, actually was a New Yorker, who told me that he believed in Jesus. He simply did not believe anything that Jesus said or did. And I said, I don't think that's quite what he had in mind. To believe in Jesus means to believe with all of our hearts that God is as Jesus declared him to be. It means believing that God loves us, really loves us. That God wants nothing more than to forgive us. And that's not always easy. It was not easy for Nicodemus to believe that way. See, he looked on God as a judge waiting to exact penalty or as a taskmaster waiting to pounce on the least infraction of his rules. It was a huge stretch for him to think of God as a loving father who wanted nothing more than to have his wandering children come back home. And it cost the life and death of Jesus to prove it to be true. To believe in Jesus means to believe in the God that he has revealed. Well, how can we be sure that Jesus knew what he was talking about? What guarantee is there that this wonderful news is true? And here's the second part of our belief. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that this strange man from Nazareth, that in him we see God made real, God incarnate. We must believe that he has the power to heal and to save. And one reason that the resurrection is so important is that it authenticates Jesus' claim of uniqueness and to be one with the Father. Let's face it, no other religious figure has ever managed to get resurrected or even claimed to be. And unlike all other world religions, the Christian faith centers on this one man, the person of Jesus Christ. So, our belief in Jesus means, first of all, that we must believe what Jesus said about God. Second, we must believe what Jesus said about himself. And third, we must believe what Jesus says about us. But what Jesus says about us, about you and me, is rather disturbing. He says that we all start off condemned, doomed to perish. That's a place where we stand at odds with the prevailing culture in a very stark way. The culture wants to think that all of us are fine, you just need a little polishing here and there, things turn out better. A little more education, a little better social welfare system, just a few things to get better, a little more inclusivity, and then all will be well. But you see, what Jesus says about us is quite shocking. He says we all start off condemned, doomed to perish. Doesn't matter how good we have been or how religious we are, or how wonderful we look on the outside. Now, Nicodemus belonged to the most prestigious religious group around, but it didn't make any difference according to Jesus. He was condemned and doomed to perish. And so are we. But the good news is that we don't need to stay there. If we repent of our sinfulness, if we put our trust in him, we'll be given the gift of eternal life. And eternal life means that beginning right now, we can have a personal relationship with the living God. See, it's not just about having a sort of fire insurance policy for life after death. It's actually about beginning a different way of living right now. Our relationship with God means that we can live at peace with ourselves and with one another. Because now we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. No failings on our part, no circumstances, not even death itself can separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen? Amen, amen means you agree. It doesn't mean, oh dear, he's about to finish. Okay. But you see, our relationship is not one of buddy-buddy. I mean, this is obviously a somewhat regional comment, but any of you remember the song, I've Got My Plastic Jesus on the Dashboard of My Car, that country and western song? It's not exactly a New York song, but it's tacky to the ultimate. But it captures this idea that somehow we can have Jesus as our buddy, domesticate Jesus completely. But that's not the Jesus we see in Scripture. We also believe that Jesus is Lord of every aspect of our lives, and we are to obey him. So what does it mean to be born again? It means to believe in Jesus, to believe in who Jesus is and what Jesus said, and to be willing to obey him in everything. Well, how can we summarize this life-changing message so that we might share it with others? I mean, what would you say if someone over at Starbucks or somewhere else says to you, now, what exactly do I need to do to get born again? And God willing, you will be asked that question before too long. Now, there are lots of good gospel summaries that I've seen over the years. One that I used for many years, and you may have heard of, is the four spiritual laws. Have you anyone heard of that, the four spiritual laws? Quite a few of you. Now, I've been told it appeals to people who think in a linear way, which is me. And so I apologize for those of you who are now far more able to think in all kinds of ways at once. But the four spiritual laws say basically it's just as there are physical laws that govern the physical universe. For example, there's a law of gravity that says if I drop this bottle, which I won't, it will fall to the ground. But there are also spiritual laws that govern our relationship with God. And the first is that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If only people could grab hold of that law, that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? The second is that men and women are sinful and separated from God. Therefore, we cannot know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. The third is that Jesus Christ is God's only provision for our sin. And through him, we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. And fourth, we must individually and indeed personally receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. Very quick summary, easy to memorize. You can use it even in an elevator. It's that short. But it is a bit linear, I realize that, so I want to offer one that's a little less linear. It's a little more user-friendly. Actually, it's as easy as ABC. First of all, A, something to admit. We need to admit that we are sinners in need of a Savior. Something, as Chuck Colson realized, is missing in our lives. You know, when the first steps of the 12-step ministry to people in struggle with addiction is to admit that we're powerless. So our first stage of admitting something is very important. Second, B, something to believe. Believe that Jesus is a Savior that we need. C, something to consider. Consider the cost, because Christ calls us to repentance and obedience. D, something to do. To invite Jesus into our life. Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And so we have to, in a sense, respond to that. Open the door or say yes, or as Chuck said, take me. Actually, I've added an E as well, if you like. E, to expect miracles, because indeed God will do what he says he'll do. Okay, here's the test. Next week, I'd like you to tell someone you were given an assignment by this visitor who came to your church this week. You're to invite them to ask you the question, what must I do to be saved or to be born again? And then you try to answer the question with one of these outlines, or you can make your own up if you've got a better one, and then ask them if your answer was convincing. Or critique it. You know, where did you miss them? You know, where does it not make sense? You got the assignment? You can just say, look, it's very easy and it's very genuine. You say, someone, I've been given this assignment. Would you mind asking me this question? And here's the question, what do I need to do to be born again? Now, they may be a Christian, they may not be. Just ask them to ask that question to you, and then you give your answer. And after we say, now, okay, that was my answer. Is it convincing? Did it make sense to you? Of course, if it does, that's a great opportunity to then pray for that person. Indeed, pray that you will have an opportunity. Maybe not simply in my assignment, but perhaps someone who will simply realize that you live a different way, that you have a peace that passes understanding, that you somehow are not caught up in the struggles and strife of the world around you. And they want to know a reason for the hope that's within you. I want to pray this week that each one of you will have an opportunity to answer the question, what must I do to be born again? So let's pray right now. Father God, I thank you for this congregation of your people here in this place. I thank you for their faithfulness, for their commitment to you. Thank you, Lord, for their leaders, for Keith especially, and for all those who serve. And I pray, Father, that they would each be given an opportunity this week to answer the question, what must I do to be born again? And Lord, we anticipate many miracles of new birth. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.